Taking our Bibles, let us turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11, as we return, now that we've finished our nativity gleanings from the life of Simeon. I hope and pray that as we looked at the words of Simeon, that you got a real fresh appreciation of his prophecy. Maybe in the past, like I've also confessed to the church, how often have we read those stories dealing with the birth of Christ and just kind of read them over fast without really taking the time to study the very words that came out of the mouth of people like Elizabeth and Simeon and Anna and Zacharias. Well, now we're going to return to a former series that we ended prior to the Nativity series on the miracles of Jesus and their evangelical applications. And we concluded the last time we looked at this series, Jesus healing the blind. So this is our second sermon on Jesus healing the blind. But allow me to read Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 to 6. And it came to pass, when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John, this is John the Baptist, the cousin of Jesus, had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples, and said unto him, this is John the Baptist's question to his cousin, Jesus the Messiah, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Brethren, this is John the Baptist. This is the forerunner of Christ. And while he's languishing in prison, he's having second thoughts, and second doubts, and second fears about his cousin. And he's saved. How's that grab you? He's a saved man. But being human like you and I, and being confined in prison, you got a lot of time on your hands to think. And the devil can easily come into someone's prison cell and begin to cast all kinds of doubts and fears. Why are you languishing in prison while your cousin's out there just having a heyday ministry? You're about to lose your head. Are you dying for the right cause? Are you dying for the right Messiah? And so John sends two of his disciples with this question. Are you the one? Or do we look for another? I thought Christians don't have those moments. Well, apparently John did. But remember, I just got done telling you, once we start learning certain things, they seem to be popping up. Remember the recent lesson about signs and wonders and their proper place? Look what follows. Jesus answered and said unto them, go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight. What credentials was Jesus giving the two messengers to give to his cousin John? What credentials was Jesus putting into the minds of the two messengers from John? The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached unto them, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. We just got done studying these past several weeks on our detour of 1 Corinthians 12, the proper position and the proper use of the apostolic sign gifts. And here, when these two messages come from his cousin John, while John is languishing with doubts and fears and questions, what does Jesus give his answer to his cousin? Well, you just tell John that I'm the Messiah because I said so. You tell John, he simply just to believe. Just believe. Well, what does Jesus send back to his cousin? He wants his cousin in verses 6 not to be offended. Yes, you're languishing in prison. I know that, my dear cousin. And I know that in the providence of God's redemptive history, you are about to lose your head for the sake of the gospel and my sake. I know that, cousin. And I don't want you to go to your death offended or ashamed of me. So what credentials does Jesus give? I offer to you verse 5. Jesus holds up signs, wonders, and his miracle-working power and abilities that everybody could hear and see. And he tells his cousin John, don't be offended in me. So here again, my dear friends, and I say this with all the love and sincerity and concern and compassion for your souls, Christians do experience valleys of humiliation, valley of doubt, valley of struggles. There are times and seasons when the best of God's saints will question, God, are you even there? Are you listening to me this morning? There are times and seasons when some of us will say, where is God? Where was God yesterday in Tucson, Arizona? Where was he? Could not a big hand come down from the sky and God could have just simply snatched that 22-year-old assassin and just get rid of him? Yes. So where was God? Where was God during the Holocaust? Where was God on 9/11? Where is God when you are in the privacy of your home suffering with pain, misery, dejection, failure? Where is God? Guess where he's at? He's right beside you. He's right next to you. Well, beloved, the question is found in the opening text this morning. John the Baptist sends two of his disciples to ask an important question to Jesus. And that question is found in verses 3. Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Beloved, John was having doubts while in prison. Are you really the Messiah? John was in Herod's prison, knowing his eventual days were numbered. In a brief moment of fear, possibly coupled with doubts, he sends and asks this important question. I believe the words of our Lord in verses 6 provides the proof that John needed some reassurances that his own works and that his own trials were not to be in vain. So how did Jesus, again, answer John's probing question? Well, consider the words of Jesus again found in verses 4 and 5. Jesus pointed to his works and his deeds as messianic credentials, one being that the blind were now receiving their physical sight. Well, beloved, by way of introduction, that was my introduction. Today I would like now to consider some details on the fifth recorded miracle of a blind man who received his sight by the touch of the great physician. There are five recorded miracles in the four Gospels of Jesus healing someone that was blind. With that in mind, turn now to the Gospel of John, chapter 9. John's Gospel, chapter 9. And we shall spend the remainder of this particular sermon on Jesus healing the blind exclusively in John chapter 9. Turn to John chapter 9. But before we do, let us first, by way of points, let's set the historical context of this chapter. Chapter 9 is not to be divorced from chapter 8. Okay? We have chapter divisions and verse divisions in our Bibles, and they're good. But sometimes they can cause a problem by dividing the historical context. And somehow you think that chapter 9, verse 1 is a separate incident that occurred somehow divorced from the previous chapter. Look at chapter 8, and then look at verses 58 to 59, and you will notice something. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. And John chapter 8, Jesus comes clashing with a very direct and a very, very harsh confrontation with the Pharisees. Then took they up stones to cast at him. Now read carefully. But Jesus hid himself. He went out of the temple, going through the midst of the people, and so passed by. And And as Jesus passed by, notice 9:1, it shows you that the events of chapter 9 flow historically with chapter 8. You cannot divorce chapter 8 from chapter 9. He saw a man that was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin? Who blew it? Who's at fault? This man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned. And the context here is, this man's blindness is not directly caused because of a sin that he did, nor his parents, meaning his parents did not do something so nasty that God punished them by having their son born blind. That's what Jesus is emphasizing. But the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So by way of setting, okay, it follows that chapter 8 and chapter 9 must go together. While Jesus is leaving the temple after almost being stoned to death, he passes by this blind man that's in the vicinity of the temple complex. And then we have this confrontation of Jesus and his disciples over the issue of this blind man. In verses 2, his disciples asked him a question which is based on faulty rabbinical teaching that such people, people born with handicaps or with birth defects, as this blind man, were somehow under the curse or the judgment of God, reasons only known to God. And I think I've mentioned this to the congregation in other sermons. The Jews had this understanding that if somebody was born blind, born deaf, born crippled, either that person or the parents of that poor soul have done something so heinous that God simply judged that poor child or that poor person either for their direct sin, and that's the key word, or the direct sin of a mom or a dad or a family member. And that was a rabbinical teaching that the Pharisees propagated. And Jesus is trying to do several things here. He's going to heal the man, but he's also going to dispel false teaching. And guess what? You find other places where this was brought up. Turn to Luke 13. Hold your place here. Put a marker in John 9. And turn to Luke 13. I'll show you another instance where the same thinking crops up in the thinking and the questioning of certain people. Look at Luke 13. This was a common notion of the Middle Eastern world. Matter of fact, when I was in Korea, and I've shared this with certain folks, and I think it's very appropriate to bring it up again. When I was in Korea the second time, there was a gentleman, a South Korean gentleman, who was a Christian, and he came to the Haven, the Christian Servicemen's Center, where I was fellowshipping with during that year. And the gentleman had one complete arm missing. And in his place was a real heavy prosthetic arm and a hand. And it had the flesh tone color of a hand, and it even had all the intricate markings and even the lines that you would see in your own flesh. He had all of that. And that puppy would hang low because he was carrying it. And when he would come into the congregation, all of us knew about the hand and the arm, and he would tell us how his own people looked down upon him because he had this defect. He would inadvertently pull out the other normal hand to shake our hands. And guess what the GIs would do? We would reach for that cold, heavy, plastic hand. And we would shake that. And you can see the tears in his eyes. Because we were accepting him in the totality of his personhood. We didn't consider the fake arm or the fake hand. That even goes on today in the Oriental thinking. Well, look at Luke 13. There were present at that season some that told Jesus of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Jesus apparently is somewhere, and these people come up to Jesus, like some people do today, and they hear a little ditty on spiritual Jerusalem Fox News, first century. Hey, Jesus, did you hear what Pontius Pilate did to those Galileans? How he butchered them? Maybe there was an insurrection, or maybe there was some revolt going on. And so Pontius Pilate's quick response was, liquidate the entire Galileans in this uprising or in this mob. And Pontius Pilate just butchers them, whereby their blood flowed in the streets. And they come to Jesus saying, Jesus, Jesus, did you hear the news? Pontius Pilate, man, he killed a whole bunch of Galileans. What do you think? Read on. Jesus answered and said unto them, suppose ye that those Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. They tried to divert Jesus' attention. Jesus, did you hear what Pilate did? Man, he butchered a bunch of people. And what was Jesus' response? Unless you repent, you will perish likewise. Read on. Jesus says, well, what about those 18 upon whom the tower of Siloam fell and slew them? Think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? You think that just because this tower fell on those people that they were somehow more evil than you? You think that those whom Pilate killed because of this uprising, you think that they're more evil and therefore they deserve that death? Jesus says, I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. So these people came to Jesus with this little tidbit news that Pontius Pilate just got done liquidating a bunch of Galileans. They must have been bad people. And what did Jesus tell those people? No. But unless you must turn. You must repent or you will perish likewise. And then Jesus adds another historical thing that they didn't bring up. Jesus says, well, what about the tower? Remember that tower of Siloam that fell and it had killed 18 bystanders? You think that those 18 bystanders were more evil than anybody else who was walking around that day? No. But unless you repent, you will perish likewise. So that was this connotation in the minds of people in that Oriental world. Jesus points directly to their own need, and that was repentance, or they themselves would likewise perish. We'll turn back to John chapter 9. Returning now to John 9, let's now begin to read and consider how Jesus answers this question. First, he reassures them that this blindness is not the direct result of any man or any one sin that was committed by this man or by his parents. Look at verses 3. Jesus answered, neither had this man sinned. Now, had this man sinned? Yes, he did. Nor his parents. Now, were these two parents and somehow this blind man, they were somehow picture-perfect people and they never sinned? No, that's not the context. Don't wrench the scriptures. Jesus is saying, neither has this man done anything, nor his parents have done anything that would warrant God the Father in causing the poor son to be born blind from birth. That's what Jesus is correcting. But notice the end of verses 3. And that's going to be the gist of this morning's message. But as we read verses 3b to 4, it would seem, and beloved, this may be very strange or even hard to bear, that this man's blindness was part of God's sovereign plan for his son to have this predestined encounter for the glory of God. Read verses 3. Look at the last phrase. Jesus answered, neither has this man sinned nor his parents, implying that would cause him to be born blind. But listen to this. But this man was born blind that the works of God should be made manifest in him. And then Jesus says, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night comes when no man can work. Beloved, this is very hard for you and I to accept. And therefore, I would like everyone's undivided attention. God is sovereign. I'll repeat myself. God is sovereign. Now, we have a hard time with that word because we live under a democratic republic. And we broke the yoke of a monarchy back in 1776. None of us in this room have any concept of what it is to live under a king. A king is a monarch, and a monarch is sovereign. Now, all earthly kings have limited sovereignty because we know that many kings can be killed by their subjects. But when it comes to the King of Heaven, God is truly an absolute sovereign being. Do you know what that implies, friends? And listen to me carefully, because I do not want you to be I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying. As sovereign, God can do with you and I as he so pleases and as he so chooses. And beloved, for me and for you, that is a very uncomfortable reality. I'm being honest this morning. Because everybody in this room has the idea that each and every one of us is a free being and we can do whatever we feel like doing, whenever we want to do it, how we want to do it, and why we want to do it. And history, and all of us in this room are old enough to know that even our sovereignty as free moral beings is quite limited. None of us in this room can absolutely do whatever we feel like doing it, when, how, why, and for whatever reason. Because there are limitations to our own sovereignty. But there are no limitations to God. Bob, are you implying that in the redemptive plan of God, God chose that this creature made in his image was to be born blind for a specific part in redemptive history? And the answer from the Bible is yes. You've got to deal with verses 3. Look at verse 3. Jesus emphasizes this man did no sin. And his parents did nothing worthy to have their son born blind as the direct judgment of God, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. God chose, God allowed, God predestined, whatever term you want to use, God chose that when this person was conceived in his mother's womb, he would be born blind. And on this day, in this man's history, and on this day in the life of Jesus, Jesus, the sovereign master, would have a living encounter with the man born blind in the temple complex, that all men should see the glory of Christ. Beloved, I stand before you to tell you that that is very hard theology. Beloved, no one has all the answers to life's tragedies, pains, misfortunes, and disasters. Therefore, this morning's message is touching upon the ongoing question of why evil exists in a world with a God who claims he loves us and cares for us. Do you get disturbed about the world in which we live? Yesterday, when you were watching the news unfolding with that assassin killing 6 people and sending about 13 more people to the hospital under critical condition, living off of life support and basically living at the mercies of a surgeon's skill upon that operating table. Did that bother you? Did any one of you ask the question, maybe in a fleeting moment, God, where are you? I thought you care about us. I thought you love us. The preacher tells us that you're a compassionate, loving, forgiving, caring God, and you promise to take care of your saints, that none of your saints will go around begging bread, to quote David, the sweet psalmist. Where are you? We have this young child, Ruby, in the hospital right now, one of our church members' family members, struck with a virus. Why? Where's God? Sister Susie, this past week, doctors told Amber, get things in order. She's about to go. You go to the doctor, he tells you you have 3 months, 6 months, 12 months. Make them the best. Somebody in your life decides to walk out on you. Where's God? Where is God in the vortex of my misery and my tragedies? Is there some cosmic God up in the sky who wears one eye like an evil cyclops who just throws the dice and whatever pops up, he just dishes that out for you and I to simply buck up and bear it? Is God up in heaven with a stack of cards and he just simply deals out a deck of cards and whatever suit he gives you, that's it, and just buck up? Or maybe there is a pantheon of gods up there in Mount Olympus who look down upon poor creatures such as you and I, and they play with us like children play with toys in a toy box. And when God gets sick and tired of playing with you and I, he throws you back in the box and he picks up a different toy to play with. The disciples walk by and they say, who did sin? Who's at fault? This man or his parents. And Jesus comes back, my dear friends, with something that is amazing, something which causes even the best of God's saints to struggle with. No, this man did no sin. His parents did no sin. But Jesus says this man was born in this condition that the works of God might be made manifest. Were you simply born with a batch of bad genes? Or maybe you come from a messed up family tree? How do we explain all the evil actions, the miscarriages, the senseless crimes, the death of a child, and the prosperity of the wicked, while you, the righteous, are told to suffer and just buck up? How do you explain that? Well, beloved, I want to offer you 2 biblical answers here this morning. As previously mentioned elsewhere, we live in a fallen world, and the cancerous effect of our sins, directly or indirectly, do have their effect upon us. In order for you and I to come to terms with this ongoing, struggling question, where is God when men are in pain? Where is God when bad things happen to good people? Where is God? Where was God with this poor blind man? Well, beloved, the first thing we have to realize is that we live in a sin-cursed world. When Adam, our grandfather, was told, in the day that you eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And in Hebrew, it reads like this. You shall surely die while dying. Dying, you shall die. That's how it reads in Hebrew. Dying, you shall die. Man threw off the shackles of God in the garden. It was man who took paradise and threw it out the window. It was man who lost paradise. But in salvation through the second Adam, the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, paradise is restored and paradise is regained. This man's blindness was not due in any part due to him or his parents, but we live in a sin-sick, sin-cursed, fallen world. Secondly, but the overarching reality that we as created beings must come to terms with this morning is that God is sovereign. Now listen carefully. Therefore, there are no accidents. There are no accidents, and nothing occurs in your life without His consent. I would like to share 5 verses for comfort. Turn to Deuteronomy 32. If you can't turn a Bible, that's fine. If you're holding something precious, that's fine. But the least you can do for me is give audience to God's Word. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 2. I want to give you 5 quick verses that's found in your Bible. That somehow, beloved, is like medicine to the soul, medicine to the heart, when you suffer and you're in pain. And when apparently bad things happen to good people, how do we handle this? What anchor is there for the soul? Deuteronomy 32, verses 39. Notice these words. This is the sovereign God of heaven and earth speaking. This is the God that is revealed from heaven. This is not the God who was manufactured in the minds of men. Are you ready? Deuteronomy 32, 39. See now that I, even I, am He. There's an I am of the Old Testament. So this is Jesus speaking. And there is no God with me. Now, beloved, you must wrestle with this. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. Now, beloved, that's not an idol talking. That's not a pretty picture of a long-haired Jesus on the wall talking. Okay? And that's not the words of the Pope. Those are the words of God. I kill. I can make alive. I can wound. I can heal. And there is no one, not even you, who's able to escape His hand. So much for our absolute sovereignty, and so much for His. Turn to Job chapter 12. I want you to jot these down. Job chapter 12. God caught off guard yesterday in Tucson? When the bullets were flying, did God say, oops, I didn't know that was going to happen? When that 9-year-old girl was killed, did God say, man, I didn't know? When those planes went into the tower, whatever it was that blew up the Pentagon, was God just caught off guard? Look at this, Job chapter 12. Allow me to read verses 9 and 10. Who knoweth not in all these that the hand of the Lord had wrought this? In whose hand is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? That's the verse that gives me the justification to tell my congregation, the very beating and ticking of your heart. And right now, as you're sitting and while I'm standing, even with a clogged up nose, what little air is getting up in my clogged up nostrils every time you breathe? It's by divine permission. And every time that alarm clock rings and you have to roll over in your bed and hit that little button to kill the ringity-ding-ding, God, by His divine permission, just gave you a new day. You ever think that way? In whose hand is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. So before coming to church this morning, as you ate your Wheaties, your toast, or your fruit, or your cup of coffee, or your tea, did you at least look up to heaven by way of faith and say, Lord, thank you even for this bountiful table that you have provided? Because He gives you the strength and the breath to go out there and earn the bacon and bring it home. Do you think that way? Or do you think that you are the master and the captain of your life? And you will drive your plane and you will steer your ship and I don't need your help at all? Think again. You want another sobering one? Turn to Job 13. Just flick over to the next chapter. Look at verses 15 to 16. And all of us know the story of Job. Job is nothing more but the epitome of this question. The ongoing question of why evil exists in a world where the God who claims that He loves us and He cares for us. Just read the book of Job. All these calamities fall upon Job, and Job was innocent. Job did not do one thing wrong. And God takes away his children. God takes away his livelihood. God takes away his crops. God even takes away his health. And then three friends come into Job's life. And when you read the book of Job, there's this ongoing dialogue between Job and each one of his three friends. And his three friends are trying to convince him, you've done something wrong because heaven hates you. And heaven has judged you. And then a fourth friend comes along who's in the yuppie hippie generation, a much younger person. And he begins to dole out his advice to Brother Job. Job was innocent. He did no sin. And from Job's perspective, it was like heaven just unleashed a Pandora's box of misery. Look at Job 13, verse 15. Can you say this? Matter of fact, some of you have even acknowledged this in a time of testimony. Though God slay me, yet well, I trust in Him, but I will maintain my own ways before Him. He also shall be my salvation, for a hypocrite shall not come before me. The next time you're in pain, the next time you are going through the valley of humiliation, maybe through the valley of the shadow of death, and I told this congregation, shadows can't hurt you. But the next time you are going through a valley of humiliation and persecution and trial and catcalling and name-calling because you love Christ, Job could say, though in His providence it seems as though He slays me, yet will I embrace Him and trust Him, for He is my salvation. Some of you have even mentioned that in the close of last year by way of testimony. You didn't know that these words may have been found in your Bible, but that's what you were saying. Though in the providence of God, it seems as though God is slaying me, yet will I trust Him. Look at Proverbs chapter 20. Proverbs chapter 20. Oh, beloved, here Jesus is trying to correct His disciples with this poor blind man's condition. This man wasn't born blind because he had done evil or his parents had done evil. God had him born blind in order to manifest the works of Christ. And that's hard for some of us. People, even good Christians, wrestle with this concept because they had this idea that Jesus and God are some little mealy-mouse gentleman in heaven. And God must ask our permission for Him to be God. No, He doesn't. Proverbs 20:12. Now, you apply this to salvation, as well as in the physical realm. the hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord had made even both of them. Can you see this morning physically? Divine permission. Are you here this morning and you can hear me without the aid of a hearing device? Divine permission. Are you here this morning and you're able to read your Bible with some understanding? You can understand who you are in Adam and who Jesus Christ is? And by faith you have embraced the Savior? Divine permission. Nahum, minor prophet. Nahum, chapter 1. Nahum, chapter 1. Allow me to read verses 2 and 3. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth, and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind, i.e., tornado, and in the storm, and in the clouds, are but the dust of his feet. Even when there's natural calamities and natural disasters, everybody in the news media calls it a natural disaster, a fluke of nature, global warming, climate change. Gaia, Mother Earth, is striking out upon the people of the earth because we're throwing away too many plastic bottles in some dump yard. Now, when there's a tornado, and when there's a storm, and when there's a tsunami, and when the waves come and wash away millions of people, God is sovereign. It is his planet. We are his creatures. And we must understand that God is loving and kind and merciful and righteous and holy. And in the context of that, he makes his decisions about us. Does that make you feel uncomfortable? It kind of takes away the fact that you and I are not really the masters of our life, are we? And then finally, Romans 9. I am going to read and close with this portion of Scripture. It is one of the most troubling, one of the most controversial, one of the most disturbing passages of Scripture, especially when you study the doctrines of grace. Okay? Therefore, if you cannot turn to the chapter, fine. But I do want you to pay attention. Those of you with an open Bible, I do want your eyes on these pages that you can see the words themselves. Allow me to read in closing verse 18, the 24. Therefore hath he, God, mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he harden. Thou wilt say then unto me, now this is the normal response, even Paul must bring this up by divine inspiration. Verse 19 is the normal response from any one of us in this room based on the statement of verse 18. Why doth God yet find fault? Okay, preacher, you're telling me that God is sovereign, and God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and God will stiffen and harden those whom he wills, then why does God make a big fuss about my sins because apparently everything is in his hands and I'm not innocent? I have clean hands, so why does God get on my back about sin? That's Bob's commentary to verse 19. Why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Everybody in this room has resisted the will of God. Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Who are you to shove a fist in God's face? That's Paul's response. Now comes the rub. Shall the thing formed, you and I, say to him that formed it, God, why hast thou made me thus? And beloved, here's where you find your self-esteem. Why did you give me blue eyes? Why did I start losing my hair at age 15? Why am I carrying around a gene that keeps me able to keep more fat versus slim? Why am I not gorgeous and handsome like that person, that person, that person? Why is my waistline looking like a tire while that person's waistline looks like a string bean? Why was I born in a middle-class home? Why did you not place me in a home with money and means and prosperity and wealth? Why was my mother taken away from me at the age of 8 and put into a nursing home? Why did my mother and father die when I was an infant and I had no upbringing by a father or by a mother? Why was I born in this country where we have to go out there and scrape for a living? Why did you make me thus? You see why this passage is very controversial and kind of rubs against you and I? Read on. Had not the potter, God, power or authority over the clay, mankind, sons and daughters of Adam, of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Verse 21 asks the most probing question. God is the potter. You and I are hunks of clay. We come from one mound of clay, fallen Adam. Does not God have the right and the authority to take from that one lump, one piece of clay, and fashion it into a vessel of honor? And does not God have the same prerogative to take another piece of clay from the same lump and fashion a vessel to dishonor? There's the rub. I don't like that. I don't like that type of God. That's too mean. That's just too narrow. I'm not going to worship a God like that. I want a God that just drips with love. Love, love. I don't want a God who gets that nitty-gritty and personal with my life. Read on. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath, notice your authorized version, fitted to destruction? If you're here this morning, and just bear with me, we're almost done. If you're here this morning and you look out in the world and you see the wicked, evil man who prospers, you see that wicked, evil man with a fist in God's face, just punching a hole in heaven if he could, and this person is just simply prospering with wealth and fame and contacts and network system, and here you are at the bottom rung of the middle class, just grubbing to make an existence, just grubbing to pay those bills, providing for your family. Here you are going to church, praying, asking God for mercy and help, and you're trusting and you're leaning on him, but your eyes get off of God and you begin to see all these evil, wicked people just prospering, politicians lying and getting reelected, criminals advancing and prospering. Where's God? Hold on, my dear friend. That wicked, evil person whom you're envious and jealous just might be a vessel preordained by God for God to just put up and endure with them, and endure with them, and God just endures with them. God just puts up with them. God just patiently endures them while that person pokes that fist in God's face. You will not rule over me. And all that time on the great day of judgment, God and Nahum, God will unleash his power of awesome vengeance and judgment on that puny evil man who thought he was the king of his life. And y'all going to be envious and jealous of that? Read on. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he hath afore prepared unto glory. Look at verse 23. There are some vessels from the same lump, since we're all from one hunk of clay. Some vessels, some of God's creatures, made in his image, destined to be destroyed. Others, destined to be rescued. That's the sovereignty of God. Is it easy to swallow? No. Does it make you a popular preacher? No. But there it is in your Bible. And therefore, you have to do several things. Take an eraser, rub it, take a scissors, cut it out, or third, submit. Read on. Even us, whom he had called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. In closing for now, I would like to leave you all with these meditations as you face this new week. The parents of this man must have experienced many sleepless nights and asked many questions with the words, "Why was our son born blind? Why, Lord, why?" Secondly, I believe that even the blind man must have asked similar questions all his life. "Lord, what have I done to deserve being born blind? Lord, why me? Why me?" Thirdly, these are all legitimate questions from our limited human vantage point, or from our human limited perspective. Our view of the bigger picture from heaven's vantage point is gravely limited. And that's why you and I sometimes get very, very exasperated. We get very, very short-tempered. We get very upset with God. We ask God 1,000 whys. Why am I going through this? Why must I suffer? What have I done? I've done nothing, Lord. I am innocent in this matter. Why must I suffer? Why, Lord, why? And whenever you and I get really down in the dumps, and when you and I begin to doubt God like John the Baptist was willing for a season to doubt his own cousin whether he be the Messiah, you and I, beloved, can only see from a human vantage point, and that vantage point is very limited, very small. God sees the entire picture from creation to consummation, and that is why you must trust in him, my dear friend. Do not put your trust in me, because I am but a broken reed. Trust in God. He is holy, righteous, kind, compassionate, good. Yes, 10 times yes, 1,000 times yes. He is not an ogre. He's not a meanie genie. He is not a cosmic killjoy. But he is sovereign in your very breath and the beating of your heart, and your very soul's existence is in his hand. But there's a comforting biblical reality that we need to sink into our spiritual teeth. And here it is. God, the God who has revealed himself in the totality of Scripture, is fully in control of all things. When that bozo assassinated those people yesterday, God was in control. When the planes went into the tower, whatever it was that blew up the Pentagon, God was in control. And if you're here this morning and you're in pain, if you're here this morning and you feel as though that God has given you the wrong set of cards, or the wrong dice, or the wrong genes, or the wrong parents, or the wrong country, or the wrong breaks and privileges, go to him. John the Baptist did go to his cousin, did he not? Even in his doubts, John the Baptist knew where he could go to get the answer. Even my doubts, even my fears, even my questions, even my pains, even my hurts, even my miseries, I can place them in the hands of a loving, compassionate, caring God. So Jesus did give an answer to his disciples. No one did bad, and no one did evil that would cause that man to be born blind. God chose that he would be blind, because God had chose that his son and that man would have a living encounter in the Gospel of John, chapter 9. Let's pray. Father, we stand and sit before you acknowledging that you are the Creator and that you are truly sovereign. And there are times and seasons, because of our limited human understanding and our limited human reasoning, we just have a hard time comprehending and making sense that the fact that you are sovereign and yet man is still responsible for his sins. And Father, I pray for this congregation, this loving bunch of folk that you have given to me to shepherd them. Father, I pray if any here this morning are hurting, any who are here doubting your love or questioning your kindness or your rightness of doing things, that Father, that they would seek you out in a prayer closet this afternoon, that they would fall upon your mercy and grace. I pray for any here this morning struggling with their salvation, that they would run to Christ, the same one who was sovereign, was the same one who invites all men to come unto him. Come and you shall be received. Father, may your people be comforted and strengthened in knowing that our very breath, the very beating of our heart, our very steps that we take have been ordered by the Lord. May that be our comfort and our solace. In Christ's name, amen.